As I think about the things that I want to preach on, I'm coming close to the end of the first year of being with you. And I think a lot about laying foundation for our faith. And because I still feel like that I spend a great deal of time doing that very thing myself, even though I've been a Christian for lots of years. There's people come to me frequently and ask, if you were to recommend X number of books, what are some of the books that you would recommend? And there are a few books that I do recommend, and one of them that I have consistently recommended for ever since I came across it is a book by J.I. Packer, InterVarsity Press, that's entitled Knowing God. And it's not really, you know, if you're looking for an exciting read, it's not that. If you're looking for something that will help you come to know God, it is that. It's a good Bible class study book, and sometime maybe we can have a class that we can study about the characteristics and qualities of God, because we kind of grow up inheriting our view of God. And if you don't have a good, accurate view of God and picture of God in your mind, then you can't please nor serve Him acceptably to the degree that you would like to. And we all do, you know, have a picture of God. We don't carry it around in our wallet or our purse like we do pictures of our kids or grandkids. But we do have a picture of God. Every bit as real as the picture that we may carry around of someone in our family. And how we worship and serve God depends on that picture that we have. And we become like that God, by the way. We really do. Someone has said that the longer that a preacher is at a church, the more the church takes on the characteristics of that preacher. And that's a pretty serious thing, to whatever degree that may be true. But I know that it's true that we become like our God. And so we really do need and want to have an accurate picture of God. And we need to go back regularly and touch foundational basis about God and remind ourselves of some things about God. And so I would recommend to you that book. It's Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And this is not about that book, but just to use it as a concept of the fact that we need to get an accurate picture of God, because as I read through the Old Testament particularly, and I maintain that you learn more about God from the Old Testament than you do the New Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, or let me say as I read through the Old Testament, I find some things about God that disturb me. I find some things about God sometimes that upset me. And whenever that happens, then I've tried to cause a red flag to go up in my life and remind me that whatever disagreement I feel with God, or whatever there is that upsets me or concerns me about God, it's not God's problem. It's not God's fault. It's mine. And I need to go back when I find a passage of Scripture, an incident in the Bible that distresses me or that I don't understand, then I need to go back and pray about that and study about that. Rather than, if this doesn't fit in with my concept of the way God ought to act, then I just dismiss this and maintain my picture of God in spite of things that might conflict with that. And one reason that's so important is because God is forming a people like Himself. His whole purpose is to create a people that look just exactly like His Son. And that's us. And that has to do with our learning to love like Jesus does, and it has to do with our standing at the right time in the right place really strongly on doctrinal things. And, you know, I like to think, and I think you share that same vision, that we have kind of a special congregation here, because there are lots of congregations in our brotherhood that are experiencing some really serious difficulties. And we're trying to do things right. And we're trying to be conservative with the scriptures, not legalistic, but we're trying to be exactly what God wants us to. And the leadership in this congregation has taken great pains. And sometimes we may not move as fast as some of us want to, but it's a really neat thing to see that harmony and the elders work together and have a desire to truly be spiritual leaders of this flock here. And I think we're doing some things right. And I want to commend you, all of you, for that. The elders and those of you that give them consistent support and encouragement. When God was forming a people for himself, there were some things that he wanted us to know about him. And there were some things that he wanted us to never forget about him. And so in the early days of that formation, he brought his people to Mount Sinai, and he taught them some things there. And as we look at those Ten Commandments, which form a hub of the Law of Moses, and realize that those Ten Commandments certainly contain eternal truth principles that are characteristics of God himself, then God laid some foundational principles that provide a basis of our relationship with God. And we can't lay any other foundational principles, because those are the ones that God laid, and those are the ones that God said, I want you to know this about me. And I don't want you to ever forget these things about me. And as we look at those Ten Commandments, he provides a basis of our relationship for God and a basis of our relationship with other people. But I just want to just bring to our memory, and I'm sure that there won't be anything new in this lesson, the first two commandments that God gave provide the basis of our relationship with him when he said, have no other gods before me and don't make any kind of an idol of anything above the earth or on the earth or under the water or in anywhere. Don't make any kind of an image of anything to represent me. And we may think that, you know, these things are not really that important, but they're really, really important to God. In fact, you can't have a relationship to God if you don't understand and abide by these principles that he lays down. And we think about, and I don't purport to have all of the answers to this, but as I think about why it must be important to God that we have no other gods, we can go through the Old Testament and we can find some stories that I would kind of say are funny, but they're not really funny at all. We might smile about them because we're removed from them, but you think about whenever he had his people delivered from Egypt and he brought the plagues. And we won't go one by one, but each one of those plagues was aimed at one of the Egyptians' gods. And they worshipped a multiplicity of gods. And prince among those gods was the god of the Nile. And so whenever God turned the water in the Nile to blood, then he was showing something about himself. This was a contest of gods. And whenever Moses came before Pharaoh and he said, Yahweh says, let my people go. And you remember what his response was, don't you? He said, who is God that I should obey him? I, Pharaoh is saying, I'm God here. You need to understand that. Not anybody can tell me what to do. And as you look at these different plagues, and each one of them was aimed, the water to blood, the darkness that came over the earth, the sun god, who controls the sun? And you think about the cattle, the crops, the death of the firstborn, all of these were aimed at some of Egypt's gods. And so we ask ourselves the question, what did the plagues prove? I mean, God could have delivered his people any number of ways, couldn't he? But he chose this way, and they came out, as he will say, with a high hand. And he brought them out that way. And he says in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And then we just keep following. There are other incidences, but we come to the period of the judges. And you remember that Eli had just died. Samuel was a young man in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines. And now it at present resides in Philistia in the temple of their primary god, Dagon. And we can smile about what happens because Dagon is not our god. But you remember what happened when the Ark of the Covenant was put there in the same temple, then whenever the worshipers and the priests of Dagon came in the next morning, then Dagon, who evidently was in the form of a man, was laying face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And so it says they picked him up and put him back in his place. I think that's kind of interesting, you know, the way the wording there. They picked him up and put him back in his place. And they probably didn't tell too many people about that, wouldn't you think? But then the next morning when they came in, not only was he prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant again, but this time his head and his hands were broken off. And he was laying on the threshold. And as the writer will write, to this day, that's why the priest of Dagon step over the threshold. They won't step on the threshold in their temples. And so what did that prove whenever Dagon was laying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant with his head removed and his hands removed? And then you come on down, remember the story of Elijah, I guess one of the most famous stories in view, in line with what we're talking about in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah and the Baal prophets, the 450 Baal prophets, and then 400 additional Asherah prophets, and they met on Mount Carmel. And you remember the story of the altar, the stones, the wood, the oxen, the pitchers of water that were saturated, the altar and the trench around it. And it's that story that they began early in the morning. And then about noon, after they had begged their God to respond, and of course, Elijah had told the people, he said, how long, in King James terms, how long do you halt between the two? He said, well, it's time for you to make up your mind. If Baal is God, then serve him. If Jehovah is God, then serve him. And it says, and the people gave him no answer. They didn't say anything. That's how far removed God's people had become from him at that point in their history. And you remember the story about noon, then Elijah began to taunt the Baal prophets, and he said, hey, maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's busy. You know, you're gonna have to knock a little harder here. And so they cut themselves with lances and swords till they bled. And they beseeched their God until the time of evening prayer, it said. And then you remember the story, how that Elijah did the same thing. He called on God and the fire came down. It consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar, the water, everything associated with it. What did he prove? Well, he proved something really, really simple. There's only one God. And we need to remember that. And we all say, I know that. And everybody that we know, basically, would say, we know that. But maybe the stock market might be America's God. That would be an interesting thought, wouldn't it? Who controls it? How far down would it have to go before we would really say, hey, you know, this is not what I look to for my future. There is only one God. And so he says, I'm a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are no other gods, no other true gods in this world. And then the second one, why is it so important that we have no idols? Well, ask yourself the question, what does God look like? What's the answer? We don't know. Because God's spirit, and these eyes can't see. We can't see spirit being. Doesn't mean they don't exist. They do exist. But it's just with these eyes, we can't see spirit beings. And then, I don't know all the reasons. I'm sure that I don't. But some of the reasons that I'm pretty confident that God doesn't want us to have idols is because man is made in God's image. And whenever man makes an attempt to create his own God, to create an idol to look like God, then he's going to make God in his image. And as we think about it, there is nothing in this world that represents God. There's nothing that adequately represents God. Nothing. And we need to know that. Because when people think when people worship nature and they think they're really, you know, doing something, God's bigger than nature. God's bigger than the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and everything in all of creation. God's bigger than all of that. And so there's not anything in all of creation that can adequately represent God. And so when we make an attempt to make an idol, we are making God small. I don't care how big your imagination can be. You can't be big enough to make something that adequately represents God. An idol can be worshipped also without changing your life. You realize it? You make it in whatever image you want, and then you don't have to change anything in your life to worship that God. And for instance, in order to worship the true Jehovah God, you must be holy. How many times does he say, be ye holy because what? I am holy. But you see, idols are not holy. And so you don't have to change your life to worship an idol. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And in the next words, what? Holy. Acceptable unto God, which is your logikos lutreo. It is your reasonable worship, your reasonable service. And whenever we worship God, Jehovah God, then we worship a holy God, and that demands that we ourselves be holy. Some of the consequences of serving idols, since man makes the idols, man gets to make the attributes or the character that the idol represents. You get to pick out your favorite, and so if it's, you know, something that appeals, you're going to pick out something that appeals to you. Do you think that man is going to make a God who demands holiness and righteousness, who'll require us to be holy and righteous, or he's going to make a God that's going to be a little bit more tolerant? It's going to allow you to sin a little bit. It's going to focus on one single thing, but other things that we don't particularly want God to be focusing on, then we can leave that out. Remember the first idol, the golden calf? What were the people doing as they worshiped that golden calf? They were being sexually immoral, weren't they? Now, let me give you a little insight here. I'm not giving it to you. I'll share it with you in Romans chapter 1, if you'll read it. That is where idolatry always leads. When you bring God down and you make God smaller than God is, and you try to find something to represent God, worship and serve created things rather than him who deserves to be worshiped, then only about two steps away is gross immorality. It always leads there. Now, there's probably some really interesting insightful psychology that tells us why. I don't happen to know all of why it is, except maybe that's a desire that's within man's heart. And whenever we create a God, we're going to create a God that allows that to happen. They did in Corinth, didn't they? And it was pretty popular, wasn't it? We don't like to be told what to do. Not very many people do. And I've kind of noticed that about myself. I want to decide for myself what's right and wrong. And I want to say, hey, it's my life. It's my body. I can do what I want to with it. But you know what? If I'm a Christian, it's not my life. And it's not even my body. It's God's. I've been bought. I've been purchased. I've been redeemed. And it's His. It's His body. This is His body. And this life is His life to do with as He sees fit. That's my God. And when we make a lesser God, then we'll never be the people that God wants us to be. And every one of us makes a decision. Will I serve and obey God, or will I make up my own God? And you don't have to have a tree that's decorated to have an idol. An idol is anything that comes between you and serving God. I've seen people, literally seen people bow down to an idol. And it is incredibly sad to me. But do you know why it is so very sad? And this comes from Jonah. You know, we realize things in times of great difficulty that we maybe wouldn't admit otherwise. And this is part of a prayer that comes when he was in the belly of a large fish. And he made this statement in his prayer. He said, "Those who hold to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Now, that doesn't sound like an Old Testament statement, does it? Those who hold to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If you're to be in God's family, there are some things that you must know and you must never forget. There's just one God. There is only one God. And He is holy. And His family is comprised of those who are made holy. And He made it possible for me and you to be made holy because we can't make ourselves holy. We can't be good enough. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And that family that he's talking about is human. God loved us enough that he wants us. It's a requirement if we're going to be his, in his family, that we be holy. And we can't be holy. Not perfectly holy as he is. And so he gives us his holiness and his righteousness. And then he says, I want you to trust me and live for me for the rest of your life. And when I see that trust in you, and I see that obedient attitude that you have, then I count that as righteousness from this day on. It's an incredible God that we serve. But it's not a God that we play with. It's not a God that you can change. God's God and I'm not. And neither are you. And we must learn about that God to be in his family. And so tonight, if there is in your life something that's keeping you from serving God with your whole heart, mind, strength, and soul, then you need to repent of it. There are a lot of other ways, I guess, that we could approach it, but that's what it comes down to every time. Repentance is our door of hope. It's our way home. And if we're too proud to repent, then we're too proud to go to heaven. And in our lives, if there's a struggle that you have that you need to repent of, then that's what we're here for. We're God's family. And we all struggle with sin. And so if you need the prayers of brothers and sisters to help you with the struggle that you have in your life, then let's pray together to God about it. That's where our power comes from. And we're recognizing that more and more in our lives. And if you're not in God's family, then he gives as an entrance into his family that you're to be baptized and have your sins washed away. and you put on Christ and his righteousness and his holiness in that act. It's not anything that you do that you merit it. There's certainly nothing deserving about allowing yourself to be dipped in water, is there? But there is something that takes place when you do that as a faith response that can't happen anywhere else. And that is that now you're God's child. And so if God, in his wisdom, has spared your life to this point, there's a reason. And that reason is that he wants you to serve him. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, it's his invitation to you and me while we stand and sing.